We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Over the last few weeks, we've been considering the roles and activities of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. We've seen that the Spirit was, in those times, an enabler of extraordinary deeds. So it enabled people to interpret dreams, heal people, raise people from the dead, gave Samson extraordinary strength and other miracles, and so on and so on. Then the last 2 weeks, we considered his work as a revealer of God's truths and messages, especially via the prophets, and attempted to go more or less chronologically through the Old Testament, and I hope you found that helpful. Tonight, what we're going to do is focus more on what I would consider the third major role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that of a guide. So he is an enabler, he is a revealer of God's truths, of messages, and he is a guide. These are the three main roles, as I see them, of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. So we're going to consider that role of him being a guide, especially concerning the leadership of God's people Israel during the Old Testament. So we're still focused on the Old Testament for this evening. In those times, there were a number of different ways that God guided people. Maybe you can think of some. How did God guide people in the Old Testament? Yes, through visions.
Through the cloud and the pillar of fire.
The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led people through the wilderness, yes.
Fire and donkey.
Yes, I suppose so, yes. We're going to find this is an overlap between God giving messages and God guiding people. There's quite an overlap, so yes, I'll accept the donkey.
So it was Samuel?
Samuel, yes.
When he was a boy?
That's right. Samuel heard a voice and then he also saw a vision, yes.
Did someone say dreams?
Dreams, visions. I'll give you a few extras that you'll go, oh, yes, that's right.
Burning bush.
The burning bush, yes. Sometimes directly from God in a human form. Remember those early chapters of Genesis? The Lord was there in a human form. So sometimes appeared to people in visions, sometimes by angels or other spiritual messengers. The pillar of cloud, which was mentioned, that guided the people through the wilderness and went ahead of the people and they followed. Sometimes via the prophets. We've looked at that aspect the last couple of weeks. Sometimes he guided them through what's called the Urim and Thummim. Mm. Now, this is a little bit odd, and I don't want to take too long to explain this, but essentially these were what we think were two stones that were on the high priest's vestments. He had a breastplate with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and in that breastplate there was a pouch that had two stones. I've got something that looks a little bit like what they may have looked like here. Here's one I prepared earlier. Something like these stones. There was probably a light one and a dark one. I'm saying lots of probablys and maybes because we're not given an awful lot of information about it, but the principle is there. It's just some of the finer details might be open to question. He had two stones on the breastplate, and for yes, no decisions or guilty, innocent, 50-50 sort of decisions, or for casting lots, that sort of thing, then these stones could be used. And it was more than just a lottery. It was a God-ordained way of actually making decisions that didn't involve having to get Moses or the leader all the time. So the high priest was around and could do that as well. So that's another way that sometimes God guided the people. And the aspect that we're going to look at tonight is the aspect of direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the direct guidance by the Holy Spirit. And as I say, there's actually quite an overlap between the idea of prophecy and guidance. Remember, prophecy is not always about foretelling the future. Sometimes, in fact, probably most of the times, I would dare to say, that the prophets just spoke God's word. They spoke the words of the law in some other way, or they prompted people or reminded people of things they should have already known. And then there was sometimes a future aspect to it. Guidance was part of that, but what I want to focus on is particularly the guidance aspect tonight. I have to say also there's less clarity about this subject and about this aspect. There's a few passages we could speculate that we may not get to. I'm actually going to skip quite a few passages I'd like to maybe bring up, but some of them I would be speculating on, and I'd rather just concentrate on those passages where we can establish some facts. So if you have a look at your chart here, just to remind you of a few bits and pieces that we have talked about. The Holy Spirit had a role in creation. And then after that, there's no real activity of the Spirit that is spoken of in those early ages of the Old Testament. We've already spoken about how God appeared to a number of people early on in the Old Testament. And not coincidentally, there's very little activity of the Holy Spirit mentioned during those times where there was a human form of Jehovah present. So when we see more appearances of God or more appearances of the Lord or Jehovah, we actually read a lot less activity of the Holy Spirit. We're into this second column now. We talked about how the Spirit of the Lord was upon Joseph to help him interpret dreams, but the Spirit wasn't really there to guide him as such. We then talk about Moses. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and appeared to Moses regularly face to face, and Moses was guided by God in that way. We don't really read, I'm emphasising in terms of what the scriptural phrases are, we don't really read a lot about the Spirit came upon Moses and he did this, or the Spirit came upon Moses and he said this. We really don't read that. What we do read is that the Lord met with Moses face to face, and a lot of the passages of the law is the Lord speaking with Moses in his presence and saying, tell this to the people, and then you get a chapter of laws. That's really the Lord just passing on that information in a very personal way. During the Exodus time, we do read of some activity of the Holy Spirit in terms of Miriam and Aaron, bearing in mind that from that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about prophecy came in old time, not by the will of men, but as the Holy Spirit moved people. So spiritual guidance was really given directly to Moses by Jehovah, appearing to Moses himself, and there was a little other spiritual activity in that sense. The next person who comes on the scene is Joshua, and that's where our reading comes in. We read that Moses, who was of course the leader of the nation of Israel, later laid his hands on Joshua and more or less passed that mantle of leadership onto Joshua. So let's read a little bit about this. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 4, we'll pick it up. Then the Lord said to him, that's Moses, this is the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So he's up on the mountain, he's looking at the promised land, but he's not permitted to go in. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigour diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, and this is the focus, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So effectively he became the leader of that nation from this point on. Verse 10, but since then, so in other words, since the death of Moses, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And I'll just leave you to read the rest of that. I've got a bit of a question over this passage. Our subject is the Holy Spirit and that role of him being a guide in the Old Testament. And I have to say here that I'm not really sure whether this reference to Joshua being full of the Spirit of wisdom, I'm not really sure whether this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit or not. Was it a wise spirit? Was it a working of God? Maybe Joshua just had a really wise approach to things. Maybe he had a level head. Perhaps both are true. What I do know is that no spirit of any kind is mentioned again in the life of Joshua after this. So the next book in your Bible, if you turn the page, you'll see is the book of Joshua. And there's, I think, 24 chapters in Joshua, and we don't read about the Holy Spirit once during that time. So I'm not really sure. It's not really an important thing to make a decision about tonight, but I think it's worth noting anyway. What we should do is, if you haven't already done so, if you can turn to Joshua, that's the next book, Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to read a little bit about the Lord's dealings with Joshua. We had a discussion about how the Lord actually appeared to Joshua here, and I would suggest, not dogmatically, but this is certainly the way I'm leaning towards, is that he appeared to Joshua in a vision. If you remember from Numbers 12, when the Lord confronted Miriam and Aaron and Moses together, he told them that he appeared to Moses face to face, but he would appear to normal prophets and in other people in visions and dreams. And I suspect this is what's happening here. I might be wrong, but I think that's what's happening here. Let's read a little bit about the specific details of Joshua's leadership. That's going to come into play when we talk about the Holy Spirit as a guide. So we read from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. As we're reading here, consider that these instructions are really given to Joshua, and he's to pass on that general idea to the people. But this isn't going to apply to any other leader after Joshua. It's not going to apply to anyone else before Joshua. These are quite specific instructions to Joshua. And this, I think, is why the Lord appeared to him. So just bear that in mind. From verse 3 again. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And of course, I hope you know the stories that once they got into the land was divided up into 12 portions, one for each tribe. So these instructions are quite specific. They're to Joshua. And then what we read is about the law. Let's read that. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So he's not being given a new set of laws here. He's just being told, you know the law and you're aware of it. Now become familiar with it. Keep it with you. Don't forget it. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This may seem like an odd way to start our study here, but I want you to remember that the law was given through Moses as a guide to people during his time, and also to the succeeding generations. If you want to do some extra reading later on, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 1-14, gives that as one of the purposes for the law, that it was to be a guide for these people, especially when they were to enter the land, which these people were about to do. Here's a verse from Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. It says, therefore be careful to observe them, that's the law, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear these statutes. So in other words, these people, Israel, it was to be their guide, and that would be a witness to all the other nations around them. So the law was to be the guide of the people. Remember, our subject tonight is the Holy Spirit as a guide in the Old Testament. And what I'm suggesting to you is that in the Old Testament times, the law was to be a guide. The law was to be a guide. And these people were to teach it to their children and to their children's children and pass it on from generation to generation. And it was actually the job of the Levites to reinforce that. That's in Deuteronomy 33. All of that, I think, helps to explain why Joshua was told to meditate on the book of the law day and night, and why there is no further mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Joshua. Because this was to be Joshua's guide. the book of the law was to be Joshua's guide. He was given in those first six verses a few specific instructions that would apply to him and no one else. Perhaps he needed to know that from the Lord. And then he's told, don't forget the book. And that was to be his guide. So we don't read about any other spirit or form of the Holy Spirit being upon Joshua in his lifetime. I think that's quite interesting. We'll move on though, because the next book down is Judges, and I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 3. Right, so Judges now, we move into the period of the Judges, and chapter 3, let's just pick it up at verse 7. There's a cycle that goes round and round and round in Judges. The people are safe and they're secure, and when they're safe and secure during this time, they tend to wander off, follow the other gods, and as a punishment, they're then invaded and oppressed by a foreign nation. They're upset about this, so they cry out to the Lord for help. The Lord raises a deliverer or a judge. That deliverer or judge then rids them of the oppressor, and the cycle starts again. So here we are in the midst of one of these cycles. This is about Othniel. Othniel, there were two people who made it from the original Exodus into the land. Joshua was one, Caleb was the other, and Othniel was his younger brother. We read verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Those are the other foreign gods. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Notice there in verse 10, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. A judge is not just someone who sits in a courtroom with a wig on, of course, at this time. The judges had a few different roles. They were decision makers. They were also deliverers. They were the leaders of the people when they got into a scrap with another nation or a foreign power and they had to go to battle. And so we often find that these judges are people who lead the people into battle as well. Let's go on to the next one here, chapter 4. Now the Spirit is not actually mentioned in the life of this person, but we read about Deborah a week or two ago and noticed that she is a prophetess. And a prophet, as you remember, prophet and prophetess, it's the same deal, was someone who was moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke as the Spirit moved them to do so. So we read from verse 1 that Ehud, who was the next judge after Othniel, was dead. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and you know the story. They got sold into slavery. Verse 3, the children of Israel cried out, and then they were oppressed. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And this tells you how she judged. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And we read then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and so on and so on and so on. And so she's issuing these judgments, and I would suggest to you, even though the word Spirit is not there, she also was being guided to do these things. She was guided as a judge, guided in terms of taking the nation into battle. Again, just bear in mind, there's a lot of overlap between the Spirit's role in revealing prophecy and the Spirit's role as a guide. They're often the same thing. We're not going to go through all of these, but several of the judges are said to have had the Spirit come upon them. These include Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. But in most cases, the mention of this, that the Spirit came upon them, the mention of this is then followed by some mighty act of God, great strength or leading the people into battle, something like that. And perhaps the Holy Spirit was not upon each of them so much to guide them in their role of being a judge who was to make decisions, but perhaps God's Spirit only came on these people briefly for specific events in their lives. I'm really not sure. We're just not given that much information. So again, I don't want to speculate too much about little snippets of information when there's some clearer passages. So we're moving ahead in time here. We're going to the next person, who is Samuel. So we're on your sheet here. Samuel is ministering during those periods here on the third column during 1 Samuel 1 to 8. And Samuel was a judge and a prophet. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I think I should be able to give you a bit more clarity from here. I'm hoping I can anyway. Now Samuel was a judge and a prophet. Remember, prophecy came as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Samuel definitely had the influence of the Spirit in his life. Samuel was a judge. And when he got old, he appointed as judges his sons. But they were actually quite wayward. They didn't follow the ways of the Lord. And there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're not said to have been prophets. They're not said to have prophesied in any way. They're not said to have done anything miraculous. Not said to have been influenced by the Spirit. In 1 Samuel 8, we've looked at this, but the people ask for a king. And then the first king, of course, was Saul. And we read that Samuel guided Saul. So, in other words, on a number of occasions, we have Samuel the prophet guiding Saul the king, saying something like, "This is what will happen, and this is what you have to do." So that was often the message of the prophet to the king. This is what will happen, and this is what you have to do. So let's read an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 10, first couple of verses, and then we'll skip a few verses. It says from verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head," that's on Saul's head, "and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelah, and such will happen,'" and so on and so forth. Verse 3, "Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God of Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine." Don't worry too much about the details here, folks. Just get the general gist of what's happening. Samuel is telling Saul what's going to happen and what he has to do. Just if you can take that much in, then we're done with it. Verse 4. So he's going to meet three men here. Verse 4, "And they will greet you, give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you've come there to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you." Now remember, this is Samuel talking. He's being influenced by the Spirit. And he says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him, that's Saul, God gave Saul another heart. His demeanor changed, gave him a different attitude, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied amongst them. It's quite an interesting passage that I don't understand everything that's happening there, but essentially we read here of a prophet, Samuel, guiding a king under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then this king also has the Spirit come upon him. Which really brings us to this next column here, the period of the kings during the single kingdom. So we're talking about Saul, David, and Solomon. And it's quite a transitional period, I think. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I'll just say it again for those who weren't here or those who need reminding, that the period of the single kingdom, in terms of the activities of the Holy Spirit, was a transitional period where we find that at this time both kings and prophets had the Spirit of God come upon them, being manifest in different ways. So at the same time, prophets and these three kings had the Holy Spirit upon them. So we read towards the end of verse 10, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul," he came upon him, "and he prophesied among them." We don't read what he prophesied, we don't know what he said, but apparently he prophesied. Shortly after this event, there was a threat of invasion by the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites were off to the east, they were a foreign power, and they were threatening to invade. So if we go to the next chapter, chapter 11, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 6. Just the first five verses tell us that a number of messengers were coming to Saul and telling him that there's this Ammonite invasion imminent. And verse 6 we read, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Now, I just want to stop there a moment and think what's actually happening here. I'm not entirely sure I know what's happening, but it's interesting that we read in the previous chapter that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied. And now we're reading in the next chapter, after a short while, the Spirit of God came upon him again. And it's an interesting contrast, I think, to what we find if we just look forward a few thousand years to our own time here, that if you're a believer in Christ in this room, and I hope you are, then we have been given God's Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will remain with us till the day we die, or the day that we are resurrected and renewed. And this was not the case in the Old Testament. It seems, and it's very difficult to tell, I think some people in the Old Testament are exceptions to this, but it seems as if the Spirit came upon people to enable them to do different jobs or to judge or guide or whatever in some instances, and then departed. I'm not crystal clear about that, but that seems to be the indication. And you can see here that in chapter 10, the Spirit came upon Saul, and now we read in chapter 11, the Spirit came again upon him. I'll just leave that for you to think about as we keep reading. So I'll pick it up from verse 6 and keep reading. Verse 6, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Now this is what he did under the inspiration of the Spirit. It says, "So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." And you can kind of understand why they were frightened, if that was going to happen to them. Was this prophesying? Was Saul being guided by the Spirit here? I don't think we can be too dogmatic about it. But again, there's a bit of an overlap between those two aspects. I want you to notice, though, if we go forward to chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, that someone is still on the scene here. And it's Samuel. While we're reading this, is that Samuel is still guiding Saul. So even though we read a number of times about the Spirit's activities with Saul, he's still being guided by this prophet who is also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is common to all the three kings. We find that Saul, David, and Solomon are all guided by the Spirit, and yet there are also these prophets who are telling them things. It's quite an interesting period of time. I don't fully understand why that's the case. To me, it seems as if the prophets actually do a little bit more guidance than the Spirit directly to these kings, but I'm not sure. I may well be wrong about that. Let's just gather what we can, and we'll speculate if we need to. So here Samuel's guiding Saul. We read from verse 1. "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts.'" So this is Samuel talking to Saul. He's telling him what God has told him. Samuel is telling Saul what the Spirit has told Samuel to tell him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. So you get that same idea? This is what will happen. Now you do this. It's that dual message. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together, and so on and so on. It was a bit of an issue with this, though, because Saul didn't actually heed all the instructions given to him by Samuel, and there was a bit of a problem. Again, I'll leave you to read that chapter, but if you go down to the end of the chapter there, about verse 26 or so, something's changed here. Because Saul didn't heed all those instructions. And we read here, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. In other words, he didn't do what Samuel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had told him to do. He didn't do it. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Quite an important landmark in that time. Now, Saul actually remained the king for some years after this, but it's really very soon that we start to read about David coming on the scene and David being chosen as the king, even though he didn't actually take up that appointment, if you want to call it that, for a number of years. If you go to the next chapter, we'll read a little bit more about the Holy Spirit's dealings with Saul. You go down to verse 14, we've just read how God rejected Saul as the king. And now we read in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's quite interesting. We read two things happening there. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And from this point on, we read a number of times how Saul, how can I put it, he goes into a sort of fits of depression sometimes. We read about this distressing spirit that came upon him. I don't know if you would call it an evil spirit as such, a demon or anything like that. I tend to think it was more like a depressive mood that was sent to him by God. I don't really know.
NIV says evil.
Okay, well, they're taking a little bit of liberty there. So the NIV says evil. Well, I don't think that's quite the right word for it. A distressing spirit. And we read in verse 15 there, Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. And it was partly due to that that he ended up having David come and play the harp for him and soothe him when he was in these depressive sort of moods. It's an interesting situation. I don't totally understand it. But what I do understand is that the Holy Spirit didn't come upon Saul again after this, except in chapter 19, the Spirit came upon Saul to actually make him do something that he didn't want to do. He was trying to kill David, and the Spirit actually came upon him and forcibly stopped him. And you can read about that at your leisure sometime in 1 Samuel 19. What I would like you to do is keep a bookmark in 1 Samuel 16 and go to chapter 28. So keep a bookmark in 1 Samuel 16 and go to chapter 28 of the same book. We just get a little bit more of an idea of what's happening with Saul. This is the story where Saul consults, sometimes we call her the Witch of Endor or the Medium of Endor. We won't read the whole story, but just to get the gist of things from this angle of the Spirit's work, let's read from verse 3. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. We read, now Samuel had died, so this was some years later, after the Lord had rejected Saul as king and taken the Holy Spirit from him. Verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together. So these are the enemies. The Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. It's very rare in Scripture that you find someone asking help from the Lord where they don't receive an answer. It's very, very rare. But here's one of those times. And I think it's fair to say that anyone in that situation has already had a good chance. And Saul had his chances. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim, that's those stones in the breastplate. He would have inquired of the Lord via going to the priest who had these stones on him. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So there was no Samuel, there was no one to replace Samuel in Saul's life anyway. No other way, he just did not get an answer. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said to him, in fact, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor. We won't go into all what happens there, but it's within about a day or so of Saul's death. He was to die in that battle. Back to chapter 16 now, 1 Samuel 16. We read from verse 14 before how the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, but I wonder if your eye glanced up to verse 13, the verse before it. It says, now, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David was not the king here. It was a few years before David became king. But he was earmarked to be the king, and he was earmarked to play a role as God's chosen until Saul died. And it's interesting here that it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So he may be one of those rare individuals in the Old Testament upon whom God's Spirit came and didn't depart. That's what I suspect anyway. I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel, so the next book, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're really skipping over chunks of years here. And we're going towards the end of David's life now. David was the king, and he's reflecting on his life. So 2 Samuel chapter 23. It says, now these are the last words of David. And the reason why I'm going here is just to give you a little bit of an idea of the Spirit's role in David's life. It says, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. They're all descriptions of David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And if you remember, David wrote over 70 of the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, there's 150 of them, and David wrote over 70 of them. Remember, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, so he didn't do that off his own bat. So the Spirit wrote those words through him. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And I bring that up because I think that this is a bit of an indication of at least one of the ways that the Spirit worked in David's life. Yes, he produced lovely psalms and some very prophetic psalms, very interesting psalms, but he was also a guide to David here, helping him rule in a just way. There was still some guidance, though, from the prophets where necessary. And if you go to the next chapter, we'll see a little bit of that, chapter 24. Verse 11, we'll pick it up at. Now David had conducted a census of the people, a count of the people, which he should not have done. I don't want to go into the reasons why or why not, but he shouldn't have done it. And he was confronted by a prophet. We pick it up in verse 11. We read, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. Now there's no book of the prophet Gad in the scriptures, but this person, Gad, comes up about two or three times in David's life. It says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. A seer is really another way of saying a prophet. So David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord. So you follow the progression there. The word of the Lord came to that prophet, and he was to go and tell David, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. And they are all punishments of a sort. Again, I don't want to go into all the details, but you see there that even during David's life, he was guided by the Spirit. He wrote all these marvellous psalms, but there was still a prophet there telling him things when he needed to be told. Obviously, the Spirit's influence in David's life didn't make him perfect. A bit like you and me.
That's right.
Bit like us. Earlier, I think you'll know this instance, so we won't read it, but earlier when David had killed a man so he could take that man's wife, this was clearly outside of God's will. And 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, you needn't go to it, but 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 tells us that the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David, and he confronted him. So there was another prophet there. These seem to be the two prophets that ministered to David. One was Gad, one was Nathan. Remember that David would have seen what happened to King Saul. Remember that the Spirit of the Lord was taken from Saul. And David penned Psalm 51. We won't read it now either. But in Psalm 51 verse 11, he cries, or he writes, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," as a direct result of being confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he thought, well, I've committed a pretty big sin here. I saw what happened to Saul. Maybe the same thing's going to happen to me. And I think the indications are that that didn't happen to him. But it was still on his mind. It was still a possibility. And that's a very good example, too, of a verse in the Old Testament that we can't really apply to ourselves now. We're told we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's just going to happen whether you like it or not. I like it. I hope you do, too. It's a good thing. So that's not a prayer that we can also pray. I'd like you to turn to the next book, which is 1 Kings, chapter 3. We're still in this transitional period, and I'll just do this very quickly, because here's another one of these instances I'm not 100% certain of, but I'll just give you my thoughts anyway. In 1 Kings 3, we read about Solomon. And we'll just go to verse 5. We read, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David by my father.'" This is Solomon was David's son, of course. "Because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." So he's talking about himself there. "You have made me king instead of my father. "But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." And as a bonus, he also gave him lots of riches and things. Is this the same as the Holy Spirit working in him? God giving him wisdom? Perhaps it is, perhaps it isn't. I'm not really sure. It's an important distinction that we need to make. But I do know that God guided him there and gave him that wisdom to dispense justice and to rule over his people. We should remember also that under the Spirit's influence, a bit like his father David, who did a lot of writing in the scriptures that we have for us now, under the Spirit's guidance, Solomon penned the book of Ecclesiastes, also called inspired scripture. He probably composed a couple of the Psalms. He composed at least some of the Proverbs, maybe some other bits and pieces in the scriptures that we're not aware of or that I can't remember at the moment. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Spirit had an influence on Solomon, at least in that way, and I think also in a way of judging as well. That's something you might care to debate about. Nevertheless, there were also prophets in Solomon's times too. We won't look at this, but in 2 Chronicles 10, verse 29, we read about Nathan the prophet and a couple of others. Either way, there's a change after this. If we move into the next column there, under the divided kingdom, once that kingdom is divided, no king after this time seems to have received direct guidance from God's Spirit. I can't find any. Not one king, not one governor or ruler after Solomon do we find receiving this direct guidance from God's Spirit. And if we go to 2 Chronicles 20, we're going to find a very typical example of how things work. As I said last week, if we understand these principles that are happening in the Old Testament, I think it will help us to understand the Spirit's work in the New Testament and also in our own lives. I think this study helps us to understand what's happening now. So we're now into the time of the divided kingdom. I just suggested to you that no king after this time seems to have received direct guidance from God's Spirit. And we're going to read a very typical example of the way things were during that time. Verse 1, it says, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, these are foreign powers, and other with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah in the southern kingdom. He was one of the better kings, one of the ones who actually wanted to hear what God had to say. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi, down the south. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, or ask guidance from the Lord, one of the two. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And he continues his prayer. So he's standing up, he's seeking the Lord's assistance. Go down to verse 12, he's still praying. Verse 12, he says, O our God, will you not judge them? Will you not bring judgment on those foreign nations? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. And here's the important point, I think, verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came not upon Jehoshaphat, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. In other words, all those people were gathered there, and the Spirit came upon this one person in the crowd. And he said, listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, and so on and so on and so on. So again, what we have here is Jehoshaphat, the king, he's seeking the Lord, and the Spirit comes upon someone in that congregation, acting as a prophet there, and telling Jehoshaphat what's going to happen and what they should do. It's the same thing that happened back with Samuel and Saul and all the other prophets. What's going to happen and what you should do. And that's very typical of what we read in the times of the divided kingdom. If we move to the next column, we have the Israelites in exile. And we looked last week at a passage, we're not going to do it tonight, but in Micah chapter 3, one of those prophets just before the exile who prophesied what was going to happen during the exile, there was no prophet to guide the Jews during that time. No prophet to guide them. And a quote from Micah chapter 3, he says, then they, that's the people, will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. And also he says, there is no answer from God. They were enduring their punishment in exile. They'd had centuries of chances, but had decided, no, they don't want to hear God. If we move to the next column, after the exile, we read that the prophets were guiding the leaders once again. And I'd like you to turn to Haggai. Haggai is the third last book of the Old Testament. And if you have a look at your chart here, Haggai is one of those prophets during the time after the exile. If you have trouble remembering those minor prophets and where they all go, a good starting point is that those last three are after the exile. The last three books of the Old Testament are after the exile. Now, during this time, some of the exiles had come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they'd started rebuilding the temple. They'd started rebuilding the temple, but then they faced some opposition. And then they stopped the work. A lot like some of the projects I do around the house here. Make a good start, and then they get abandoned for a couple of years until I get back to it. Not every project, but some of them. And I know some of you are like that too.
And that gives you heart.
Yeah, it makes me feel better. Well, these people, they started rebuilding the temple and then they let it go. There was lots of opposition, a few obstacles, and they let it go for about 20 years. And then the Lord sent a prophet to them to say, come on, righto, get to it. You've got a job to do, you should be doing it. And this is what we read in Haggai 1, verse 1. The second year of King Darius, who was a Persian king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So Zerubbabel was the leader of the people back in Judah. He wasn't a king, there were no kings anymore. They were under the Persian Empire. So it came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, this time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And, of course, they get a few words through the prophet. Let's go to verse 12. Again, just consider the general operation of the Spirit here. This is how the Spirit is dealing with people. Coming through a prophet, speaking to the governors, and then they're to pass on that message. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Interesting phrase, I think. The presence of the Lord, especially having been pretty absent for all those decades in the exile. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. That's the attitude of the people. That's not the Holy Spirit of the people. Okay. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6 month, second year of King Darius. I'd like you to just go to the next chapter, because there's another pertinent phrase here. We read, in the 7 month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So this is how the Spirit is working during this time, through the prophets, and speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor. Right? The Spirit works in a prophet. They go and speak to the governors and the leaders. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, who's left who saw the old temple before it was destroyed 70 years ago? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And I've emphasized, of course, that last phrase, my spirit remains among you. Absent during the exile, very much present during this time. I hope you don't mind if we just read one more short passage and then we'll definitely finish. And I'd like you to go into the New Testament. We're going to 1 Corinthians 12. Thanks for your patience, but I would like to just finish off with this passage. This is a passage that we know has a lot to do with spiritual gifts. We've been talking a lot the last few weeks about the activities of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And now what we're going to read is a little bit about the activities of the Spirit in the Acts period times. There are some differences, but I think we've seen a lot of this in the Old Testament. Let's just pick it up from verse 7. Maybe verse 6. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, how the Spirit is manifest, how we know the Spirit is there, this is how. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, I'm not sure about the discerning of spirits, but certainly these last two that we're going to read were not present in the Old Testament. And that is, to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all those others are evident, and we've seen those in the last few weeks, in the Old Testament. And it's just another example of how when we read the New Testament, if we realise that the New Testament has a background that's steeped in the Old Testament, and all the way through the Old Testament, it will help us understand what's happening in the New Testament. Israel was still very much being dealt with. The Holy Spirit was still working in slightly different ways, but in diverse ways. Slightly different situation, but a lot of similarities. Next time when we meet together, we're going to look at the New Testament.